As we're beginning an Advent season, a time of, through tradition, that we prepare for the coming of the King and the celebration of the deliverance of the promise of God of grace and mercy in our life. We're going to begin this season where the Gospels begin and the New Testament begins, and that is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And then we are going to read what is probably you skip in your Bible reading time, and we're going to read the this genealogy, and then we're going to move to Luke 1 and pick up where that promise that is unpacked, or at least there in the genealogy, is given directly to Mary and actually Elizabeth. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, read Matthew's opening 16 verses, page 807 in your pew Bible. You can follow us here, and let's begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even that beautiful promise of Psalm 130, that you are a God who covers over our iniquities. You are a God who delivers us from ourselves and from the grave. You are the God who loves and redeems. And Father, you have done that perfectly, so lavishly in Jesus Christ. And that is what we turn our attention to, that Lord, our minds and our hearts and our countenance, our very soul needs your word. Accompany it by your spirit now, that Lord, you would make us ready to receive it. We would be given the grace to understand and obey. That Lord, I would be given your spirit to proclaim it faithfully in the power of Christ and to the glory of our Savior Jesus. Do this and exalt his name and bless us now in the name of Christ our King. Amen. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of the king of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzzah, and Uzzah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehonian, and his brothers at the same time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born and who is called Christ. Now, turn to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you have conceived in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6 months with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel of the Lord departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So far in God's word. As we've mentioned, Advent is literally, it means that's time of preparation to receive. A time where we kind of pause in our church calendars, as you will, and think, well, before we get into actually pausing towards the end of the month to celebrate the birth of Christ, as is tradition at least in church, what can we do to prepare our hearts? Every year, I think, how do you prepare to receive what is really, in the deepest sense, unimaginable? I always get excited at Advent and terrified at the same time. I always kind of begin with a mixture of dread and joy about this Advent series. I mean, how do you convey this cosmic mystery of the incarnation to our rather distracted minds and sometimes hardened hearts? And more than that, really, how can we consider what is really the greatest of all historical events, a story that many of us have heard for many years, some of us for many, many years, but to consider it in a fresh way that still stirs us and challenges us? Because as you know, every year we say the nativity account is so much more than this quaint story. This forced the early church to formulate what is essentially the doctrine of the Trinity. This came to really confirm to them that there was three persons in one Godhead. This is what confirmed the central message of really the entire Bible, the gospel. And so it's an absolutely category shaping, but also shattering, really, kind of truth to them. This is what it's ultimately about, we say every year. But really, the infinite and eternal God becomes finite. This holy, unapproachable, all-consuming fire becomes a weak, accessible child. This supernatural becomes natural. The very glory of the universe becomes so common and approachable that the lion became a lamb. The impossible becomes possible. So not only is it on me to think, how do I convey this? But how do we let it grip us? How do we let it really help us to prepare us to truly kind of receive this King of the universe, this idea of incarnation that should be stunning to us? We've grown common and used to it. This year I want to focus on a verse, kind of make it a theme through the month to help us, to set the tone. And it's this moment here where Elizabeth says to Mary, when she discovers that the Messiah is coming through her womb, Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth, and she says that if you can grasp this most central of Christmas truths, if you can really let it sink into your heart again, maybe for the 100th time, fresh and new, then nothing will change us like this truth. Notice, she says that the promise of Christmas is the most life-changing truth. Look at verse 45. It's the end of Luke 1 where we read from. The last thing she says is, for behold, when the sound of your greeting come to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. John in there Could tell that was the Messiah somehow. Then she says this, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. I want you to hear that and think of that. It says, Mary, this is as mind-boggling as this really is. And really, we'll get into this. As category-shattering as this truth sounds, as impossible as it might even sound to you, do you really believe what's going to happen? Because if you believe it, she says, you will be blessed. See that word? Now, this isn't like, oh, look, I found that thing that I thought I lost and I'm looking for, and here it was in my coat pocket, and I'm so blessed. Not that. We've wrecked the word. That's not what it means. Okay? Blessedness meant wholeness, completeness. The fullness of life that God intended you to have, blessed. That's why Psalm 1 says, blessed is the person, whole and complete. That means that believing what happened at Christmas, being gripped by God's promised fulfillment of this incarnation, is the most essential way for us to be blessed. And blessed by God. This is how you get strengthened and repaired and made whole again in the deepest recesses of your life, in all of your human capacities, to have them restored, right? All the ways we are supposed to function the way God intended us to be and what it means to thrive. That's how you'll be transformed, by really clinging to what's happened here. Do you believe that the promise of God was fulfilled here at Christmas? That's what we need to ask. Do you know what was promised and how it's fulfilled? Because what's at stake here is not theology, really. I mean, it is, but it's so much more. It's, as she says, about being blessed, the whole life, being complete. Because it's about knowing God, but it's about walking into the very heart of who He is. And every year I always call this, I know I always use this analogy, but I always think it sets a great tone, a picture. I call this the kind of reverse Wizard of Oz moment. Remember that movie? Right? And the Oz wants to be terrifying and impressive, and they all come into the, Dorothy and her companions come into the throne room, and there he is, this glowing green head with smoke and fire, and he's just intimidating them and yelling, and they've got them trembling, and then the dog goes behind the curtain and pulls it back, and it's just this scared little man working the levers, right? And they realize he's not who he says he is. Christmas is the opposite. You come and look at this child, this baby in a manger, but as you start to realize and hear the word of God, this is the great Shekinah glory cloud. This is the manifest presence of God come in this approachable little child. It's mind-boggling. Elizabeth is right. She says, blessed is the person who can believe that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken by the Lord. If you can believe it. So I read two things this morning. Just to start us off, and you think, man, that was a long list, and I couldn't even get through without stumbling through a couple of names, right? A genealogy. But that'll show you. Matthew begins there because he wants to show you that God has been faithful, and he's the God of grace. His faithfulness and his grace. And then we flipped over to Luke 1 because I want you to see Mary receives that promise, but she does four things. She kind of works it. Some of us know it, but we don't know how to really receive it and bring it in. Those two things. What was promised and is revealed and brought at Christmas, and of course, how you can receive it into your life. First, notice what's promised. And go back to Matthew 1. Open the genealogy there. It is a promise of God of his faithfulness and his grace. And Matthew makes one thing really, really clear about this Jesus. What he wants to begin with is he is the promise fulfilled. He is the proof, first, that there's a faithful God. This is a promise that's made all the way back in Eden. You got to go right back to Genesis, where God says, and the fall happens, and sin enters in, and now our lives are threatened, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and you will strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And there's that, we call it the proto-euangelion, the gospel in a seed form. That promise, the whole of the Bible now starts to unpack. I'm going to have victory in this, he says. I'm going to bring you a deliverer one day. And it's from there that God is being called faithful to the covenant that he made right there. And so he begins. And he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then, by the way, we didn't read it, but if you notice, the climax of all this for him builds to verse 21. I'll just read it. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. And then he quotes from the prophet. Jesus Christ, he's called. That's how Matthew begins. It's a common word. You hear it pretty much only from people's mouths when they're upset. Right? But it is the title for the very hope of the world. The fulfillment of God's faithful, his promise of grace. Jesus is a Hebrew name. It is closer to Joshua, which literally means Jesus, means the Lord saves. It's actually a Greek version of Joshua. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. Joshua delivered the people, of course, from the promised land. Moses led them out of it, but it's Joshua who delivered them into the promised land. The name itself made them think of the faithfulness of God. Right? So everything from Genesis to Malachi points to the coming of that promise is getting unpacked. God is going to save us. God is going to lead us in a deliverance. He's got a plan of redemption that's going to center in Christ. But you get from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, and all this starts to get unpacked, and more of that promise is being sort of unraveled for us. But then you get to Malachi, and the prophets stop talking, and the Lord gets quiet, and there's 400 years. And then all of a sudden, he breaks in this small town of Bethlehem without any fanfare, without any thunderstorm, just this quiet birth of the King of Kings. And it's at this point that God breaks the silence, and it's time to answer that great promise from so long ago. This is the point of Matthew's gospel now, to present Christ as the fulfiller of the promises made to man. He's the promised Savior. So that's why when Matthew's gospel comes along, he likes to use the word over 15 times, the fulfillment. Fulfillment, he keeps saying. That's why there's more quotation in Matthew's gospel of the Old Testament than any other gospel. His concern is that you see this is Jesus, the God who saves. He's called the Christ. Of course, you see in verse 16, he's called that. And Jacob, the father of Josephat, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. He's called that multiple times. This is a term for the anointed one. This is the term held by the Messiah. This is the one who's to be appointed and set apart for that unique task. In the Old Testament, when you anointed three kinds of people, you would anoint a priest or a king or a prophet. And here, what we're going to find out in Matthew's gospel is this Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, who will actually carry all three offices. And he will do them perfectly. He will be the final king to deliver us from the greatest enemy. He will be the perfect high priest because he will make one sacrifice once and for all. He will be the final prophet because he is the word of God come to us. John's gospel will begin that way. So he's the anointed one. And he's so much more, of course. He's the final temple. He's the ultimate rest. He's just the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. In Matthew 5:17, he says, I haven't come to do away with it. I've come to play ra'o, make it full, completed in me. The Lord, he's Jesus, the Lord saves. He's the Christ, the anointed one. And that's the first title. But what's interesting now in the genealogy is that he's called Jesus Christ, notice what he says, the son of David. And that title organizes, for Matthew at least, the whole genealogy, the son of David. It's all, he goes from there and he lines out essentially 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then David to Christ. So why? For Israel, they had one kind of living hope that moved them along. One hope, the hope of the promise that had been given to David long ago. You might remember that David would one day bear a son who would usher in what they believed to be a golden age, a fullness of freedom and blessings. So that came, you might remember, we looked at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. This is said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is spoken to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, it's kind of referring to Solomon, but it's kind of not, right? Because Solomon dies too. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him. So Matthew's gospel uses this title, Son of David, actually through the gospel more than 9 times. Jesus is called their long-promised heir of David, that Israel through him is going to be restored. And of course, they receive it as, we're going to cast off the yoke of Roman oppression, but Jesus says, no, you have a much more serious oppressor that I'm going to deal with. Which is why, when all through Matthew's gospel, the 2 blind men that are following him, have mercy on me, son of David. The Canaanite woman who cries out to him, she says, have mercy on me, son of David. When he's in Jerusalem for the first time, I think it's in Matthew 20, they rebuke the crowd for calling, you know, worshiping him, but they call him the son of David, and they rebuke him, and they still say, have mercy on us, son of David. We saw just a few weeks ago when he comes into the temple, the crowds are crying, Hosanna in the highest, the son of David. It was a term that came to mean strength for the weak. It was a term of hope for the brokenhearted. When you heard that, you knew it was about deliverance and about victory. The Son of David was a term of strength and victory. So this title, Son of David, stirred up hope. But what comes after, it's interesting. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You know why Matthew begins there? Luke, I think he begins with Adam. Matthew begins with Abraham. Now you may say, okay, well, Matthew's writing to Jews, so of course he's going to bring Abraham, and Luke's more focused on Gentiles, so he's going to start with Adam. That's kind of true, but do you remember who Abraham was? Was he an Israelite? No, actually. Father of Israel, but not. He's actually born outside of the covenant until God did establish it with him. Genesis 12:2, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and with him who dishonors you, I'll curse, and I'll bless all the families of the earth through you. That's where it starts, but he's not an Israelite. There is no Israel then. So we say, why call Jesus the son of Abraham? You have to remember how Matthew ends his gospel. Do you remember? He ends his gospel with the Great Commission. Go therefore and teach and baptize all peoples in the name of the Father and Son. Right? It's a very missional term, right? But they're going to be a blessing, he says, to all nations. It's the same term given to the covenant of Abraham. That covenant was missional. This Christ is the fulfillment of that mission, is how it's going to accomplish. Jesus is that blessing, that anyone and everyone who's going to have faith in him will walk with God, as Abraham was described as. These titles, these names that Matthew is using, show us that all these covenant ancient promises are yes in Jesus. They're fulfilled in Christ. One of my favorite theologians, and again, I know I've mentioned him a few times, but I like Dr. Seuss. He's a good theologian, actually. One of the stories I remember reading to the boys was Horton the Elephant, and I forget what it's called, but it was the one with Maisie Lazy, the bird, and she asks Horton the Elephant to sit on her egg. Remember? And she takes off, and Horton sits there, and just forever. She's gone, and so there's Horton's left sitting on an egg, this big elephant, and the weather turns, and it's really horrible, and his friends keep coming by saying, what are you doing? Just leave. And I just love Horton, because he keeps saying, I said what I meant, an elephant's faithful 100%. And you know, you're meant to listen to the genealogy here, and God saying, I said what I meant, I meant what I said. I am faithful 100%. Christmas is about the covenant of God being fulfilled. Even in a genealogy, he says, this God is faithful. He is faithful to what he said. When Jesus comes, we've been looking in Mark, people are going to ask, who is this? I mean, the seas and the wind obey him. The demons shudder. He forgives sins. He makes the sick well. And Matthew tells us right now here, he is the Savior. He is the anointed one. He's the son of David. This is the son of Abraham. This is the faithfulness of God right here. But the genealogy says he's also the grace of God. And so not only are those illustrious names there, but do you notice how the genealogy shows us grace and that a salvation has come for everyone, that is? Matthew puts in names here that if you knew them, you should pause and kind of go, what? Did you notice them? Ancient Israelite genealogy was supposed to be established through men only. Women couldn't establish bloodlines. They didn't have legal rights. There was all kinds of sin God was sorting out through Israel. But so a reader would start with Matthew's gospel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and that's expected. And then come the fun, scandalous names. And actually, even, we'll get to it, the traditional names that he reminds us of the scandal in their lives. But he says, the father of, he doesn't take long, does he? Verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Remember who Tamar was? I'll remind you. Genesis 38. Judah is gone to choose a wife for his son, but he goes, well, he's not supposed to go, to the Canaanites, and he gets a Canaanite named Tamar, and he marries her off to his oldest boy, who then gets put to death for wickedness. It's messed up. But now, according to law, Judah, the father, is obligated to take care and make sure her daughter-in-law is taken care of, but he doesn't. He reneges. And they just abandon her. And so she's desperate. She disguises herself as a cult prostitute, waits on the roadside. Her father-in-law comes along, doesn't recognize her because she's dressed up, and he sleeps with her. And he gives his staff as a pledge, as a seal of pledge that, you know, he's going to take care of her. And then he goes home. And then months later, Judah's told that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. And he gets all self-righteous. And he says, this is Genesis 38:24. Bring her out. We're going to have her burned to death before me. Which is completely unbiblical. It's a more of a, well, it is. It's a cultural, it's a pagan punishment. So Tamar is brought out, but she brings that staff and the seal with her. And she says, that's fine. Go ahead. But just so you know, the guy who made me pregnant owns this staff. Would have loved to have seen Judah's face at that moment. But Judah repents. Now, some of you went to Sunday school, and little felt figures, and had the little, I don't ever remember this story. I mean, you think your family's dysfunctional. We're going through Genesis on Wednesday nights, and we just keep having this discussion like, wow, that is messed up. And I can imagine Matthew writing the gospel and maybe his wife standing beside him saying, what are you doing putting Tamar in there? She's a Canaanite. You can't put her in there. I don't even know why God put her in the book of Genesis. Like, this is crazy. But he keeps doing this through this genealogy. He says, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother is Rahab. I mean, you know who Rahab is, right? There's another Gentile. She's not an Israelite. She's there in the city of Jericho. She doesn't just dress up like a prostitute. She is a prostitute, but she helps, of course, save the spies. He goes on in verse 5. Here's Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Ruth wasn't just a Gentile. She's a Moabite. Some of you are going, so? Okay, listen. In Genesis 19, the Moabites, we're told, are a product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Genesis isn't clean cut. It's often not family reading. The Moabites are considered to the Israelites to be so unclean that even in the law, this is Deuteronomy 23:3, no Moabite of any descent may enter your assembly, may be part of your community, even down to the 10th generation. Ruth's a Moabite. Matthew says, I'll put her in the story. See what he's doing? This is the line leading to the Messiah, and it includes Moabite blood. And he's not done. He even takes the names that we think are the illustrious, respectable, even when we get to a name that we think, okay, that should be there, right? Verse 6, Jesse, the father of David the king. And then he says, and David was the father of Solomon by his wife of Uriah. It's remember David's sin with Bathsheba? That's Uriah's wife. It's so bad, he doesn't even say Bathsheba. He just reminds you, the wife of Uriah, because you're meant to think how he got Bathsheba. He had to murder Uriah. And he could have said, David, a God after man's own heart. And David, you know, the writer of the Psalms who slew Goliath, he says, no, we want you to remember that David, what he did to Uriah. He wants you to see in Jesus' genealogy, grace. Grace like you can't imagine. The people of Jesus Christ, he's going to identify with here in this genealogy. He's going to love and have part of his own family. They're not going to look like what you and I expect them to be. They're broken. They're hurting. This is a gospel even in a genealogy. Matthew's saying, now with this Jesus coming, anyone who wants to get in is going to get in. Anybody, if they trust in Christ, no matter where you're from. If you're a Hittite or a Moabite or a Canaanite or a weirdoite or whoever you are, just come to Christ. I like how Martin Luther puts it. He says, it is though God intended for people to hear this genealogy and say to themselves, oh, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. See, he even puts them in his family tree. Isn't that great? It's a promise of grace, even in a genealogy. God is faithful, God is gracious. But we hear it, and we hear it at Christmas, and I'm not sure, you know, we go about our day, it's a season of clutter and a whole lot of voices. How do you bring it in? How do you even for the 100th time make sure that you're bringing it in so that, as Elizabeth says, blessed are you if you believe this. Mary does four things here. And I want you to think about how you can do it this Advent, okay? Make these a practice. The first thing she does when she hears the announcement of this fulfillment of God's promise coming through her, verse 28 in Luke's gospel now, the angel of the Lord came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And Mary's response is great. It's not like, finally, I was waiting for this. You know, I was told if I just waited, God would bless me. No, she says, she's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I love that term. Tried to discern. Dia legomai. This idea of logic is in there. She tried to think it through. This idea of, how do I account for this? You say, what are you talking about? I think she didn't, like a lot of us, have a grid for this. She didn't have a framework to process this. The angel of the Lord tells her she's going to bear the Savior of the world, and she tries to think it through. She's like, all right, let me just think about this here. You're telling me, I'm a Hebrew, we are taught from childhood that God is so holy, he's unapproachable. And you're telling me he's coming through me? I mean, the culture around me, the Greeks, say that, you know, all form and physicalness is evil and only the spiritual is good. And this idea that God would take on flesh, it's not going to be a product of her Jewish thinking, and it's not going to be a product of her cultural thinking. So she says, I've got to think this through. So what's going on? Faith. It is faith, and I want you to think about it. Sure, it's so much more than thinking, but it's not less. You have to start somewhere. You have to start and give it thought and try to discern and think it through. Are you just willing to start and think about the nativity and give it some careful thought about what God has done? How is it that these Jewish people who would have been the last people in the world to believe that God would become flesh, how is it that so many of them did believe? Are you willing to just engage your mind and honestly think about these claims and not run through Christmas just mindlessly, running through the traditions and going through the motions again and not giving space to think about it? It's the first step in being blessed. Here's the other one. She's just honest about the doubts that are right there in her life. See, Mary's response is not the angel of the Lord says, oh, you're going to bear the Messiah. She doesn't reply and go, okay, sure, that's fine. Faith doesn't mean you just blindly accept things. You have to start and work through, think it through, which means you're going to have to deal with the honest doubts that you have. And the, you know, the angel of the Lord does some explaining to her. You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there'll be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? I just listen to how Mary is asking this. This is brave, and this is honest, and it's doubt, and it's humble. This isn't, what? No way. This isn't skeptical doubt. This is just an honest, how are you going to do this? And what does she get, notice, for asking an honest question? She just brings her doubt honestly to the Lord, and she gets further revelation from God to help her with her doubts. Do you see that? And she never would have gotten what she gets here if she hadn't been just honest with her doubts to ask God to help. Because here's the answer. The angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son. And then in the 6 months, who is called barren. And then he says this. For nothing will be impossible with God. Isn't that great? I just want to encourage you, bring your doubts. Bring them honestly. Don't use them as an excuse to avoid coming to Jesus, which so many people do. Work them through. Prayerfully ask God. Talk about them. Wrestle them. But you'll get a glimpse of grace if you do. Nothing is impossible with God. So Mary is thinking this out. She's bringing her doubts, but she does something else. The angel of the Lord sends her, as it were, off to Elizabeth, which you could really consider this as being in community here. She says, how can this be? The Lord, the Lord really says nothing's impossible with God, and then he sends her off to her cousin. You need to see that, because before Mary gets to her Magnificat, before she gets to the place where she's just filled with praise and records this beautiful song of worship, she first spends time with Elizabeth, who's older, more mature in the faith, because it seems that you have to process this amazing act of God with community, with Elizabeth here. And we said this at the Reformation last couple months ago. You know, when we looked at Ephesians, nobody comes to faith, nobody grows in the faith without community, without gospel community, without the body of Christ. You cannot honestly think the gospel through and be truly humble and work out your doubts without other people giving perspective and helping each other on that. If you don't believe me, just go read the whole book of Ephesians again, because when Paul's there, so many times he says, I wish that you could have an experience, the love of God in a breadth and a length and a height and a depth that goes past understanding. And he says, together with all the saints. And then later he says that now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all you can ask or think according to power work within him, to him be the glory in the church. And that's just one of like 10 more phrases where he keeps pushing us back to the body of Christ. Thinking about it, doubt it honestly, but if you want to be transformed, if you want to have that blessed, if you want to be made whole by just this gospel, this Christmas, this nativity miracle, think about it. Let it deal with your doubts, but do it together with the people of God. And one last thing, because it's not until Mary does these things that she's able then to submit to what she's told. Notice verse 38. Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Even here in the birth of Christ, Mary is called to submit. Parents normally are in charge. You know, Mary and Joseph are clearly not. Verse 31, they're told, this is what you're going to name the child. This is what you're told to name him. Every other parent, we all get to choose the name of our kids. My uncle tried to beat my father to the nurse's desk, I'm told. He had started to write down Moby for my first name. I'll let that sink in. You can put them together. Okay. But we get to name our kids because we exist. We're there before our kids. But not this child. You know, our children proceed from us. This child we proceed from. This child is much older than Mary and Joseph. And while he's going to be born from Mary, everyone on earth proceeds from him. This is the eternally begotten one. You can't manage him. He manages us. If you want Jesus in your life, if you want this fullness of faithfulness and grace of God in through Jesus Christ in your life, you are going to have to think it through and wrestle through your doubts and do it with the people of God, but you're going to have to come to the place where you submit to him. It will not be long after this child is born that the truth of submitting to him will be clear, where magi, kings, royalty will come from the east and bow before the King of Kings. You have to submit to the lordship of Christ in your life. If God is willing to do all of this to get near to us, to come to us, what are you willing to do to come to him? Again, I was reading Martin Luther and on the Nativity. He said, "Are you afraid of God? He places before you a babe with whom you may take refuge. You cannot fear a babe, for nothing is more appealing to the human heart than a baby. To me, there is no greater consolation given to humankind than this, that Christ became a man, a child, a babe, playing in the lap of his gracious mother. The all-consuming fire became a baby, became so vulnerable, so weak, the most vulnerable thing that we know. Every other animal that gets born can jump up and walk, right, and run, right from the get-go, except us humans, we just are a blob, just completely useless. He did this so he could be with us, so that we might have the very faithfulness and grace of God in our life. And if we know this and pull it in, it'll bless us like nothing else can. And can I just leave you with this? Because I know as we start to talk about Christmas, it'll be a hard time for a lot of people. It'll bring back memories, or it'll just highlight pain that you're in. Christmas is the greatest source of comfort for any kind of suffering. So I know when you suffer, you tend to hear two voices. I know when we suffer, sometimes we'll hear, right, that this pain is reflective of a judging God. This is happening because I did something. Or maybe the pain you think is reflective of an absent God. Maybe you think it's reflective of God, where is he? He's not loving, he's not taking care of me. But do you see in this child a judging God? When Christ returns, he will, make no mistake. But currently in the manger, is he a judging God? He's certainly not an absent God. You couldn't get more with us than that. This is the faithfulness and the grace of God. Willing to come and expose himself. There's a writer named Dorothy L. Sayers. And she says this about the incarnation. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money and to the worst horrors and pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, though it well worthwhile. She's wrestling through this incarnation, honestly. Do you believe what God has promised through the whole of the Bible is fulfilled at this nativity moment at Christmas? Do you know what he's promised? Do you know how it's fulfilled in Christ? Because what's at stake is not theology. It's the blessed life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us now. Help us, whether this is the first time we hear you speaking to us or the hundredth time, to think this through, to bring this in, to be honest, let it address our doubts, let it comfort our pain. But I pray for the grace, because it requires your Holy Spirit and your grace to help us receive it. in joy and in comfort, in the place of sorrow and darkness, let it come in, as so often announced, that those in darkness have seen a great light. But let this announcement of the faithfulness and the grace of God come in Jesus Christ be a gift again for all of us to open and cherish and delight and make us blessed, whole again. I pray it for the person who's here listening to you call them, truly for the first time, to move from just belief about Jesus to faith in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for the 100th time as we begin Advent, make it fresh, make it beautiful, and bless us. We praise you for Jesus, in his name. Amen.